Today we will do a Bible study together for each group. And what we'll do is that we will look at two parts of the same example of the people of God in their land. And we'll look at the lives of Daniel and his three friends. Yeah, and you can try to imagine what it looked like, what their land looked like in the world. And those on Zoom, I'm going to invite you to look at Daniel chapter 3. And those in person, we will look at Daniel chapter 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Daniel 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1 and 2 will be regarding Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. And we will look at his three friends before Nebuchadnezzar, for those on Zoom, in Daniel chapter 3. Yeah. So you think in terms of Daniel, where you have the life of the temple. Things in terms of the world, and you find that Daniel and his three friends were taken into exile from the land into what, Babylon. And the amazing thing is that in Babylon, Daniel outlasted King Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. He actually outlasted the Babylonian Empire. And so you have two places, Persia as well as Babylon. And you can think in terms of the life of the temple. And it's very obvious when you see the life of the presence of God flowing into their land. And so even though they were exiles, even though they were taken as captive, they established their life with God in Babylon, and they all had their land.
Amen.
Yeah? It's amazing they had their land in the world. We talk about the land as the settled place in which, unlike Jonah, these people were actually settled in the world. And they created a place for themselves to worship God. In fact, there was a time in which for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this life of the temple was threatened. Remember that? And for Daniel as well. And what had happened was that they had set up a golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar that everybody should bow down to. Yeah. Is that correct? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. And so this was threatened. Yeah. It was threatened. But they stood, and this actually expanded. And when the Babylonian Empire fell, Daniel was for a while sidelined. And so his land in Persia, in some ways, got smaller. But his reputation continued. And when he was called on to interpret the writing on the wall, he was called out, and the Babylonian Empire, the last king of the Babylonian Empire, was actually dethroned. And the Persians came in. And there he actually thrived under the Persians as well. So you can see how that can actually happen. So you have this happening here too. Yeah. It's pretty amazing. The nation of Israel actually is in exile. The prophet Jeremiah said they will be in exile for 70 years. And Daniel lived within that 70 years before that prophecy foresaw that after 70 years the exile would be over and they would come back to Jerusalem. But during that time, the nation of Israel was scattered and there was no temple, right? During the time of exile, the temple had been destroyed. Yeah, it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so there was no sacrifice, there's no center of worship anymore. And so what happened during the time of exile was that the synagogues came into being. And there was no more sacrifice, but they began to emphasize the fact that we can study the Torah and that God is with us even when in the study of the Torah. And so because of that, the nation of Israel continued to worship God and study Torah in exile. Yeah. So it'll be interesting. During our time in small groups, those on Zoom, I would invite you to go through Daniel chapter 3 and ask the question, what was it that made them witnesses in the world? Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2, for those who are in person, same question. What is it that helped them to become witnesses in the world? We're going to do this prayerfully and devotionally so that we are constantly trying to hear what the Lord is speaking to us. What's applicable? What's practical? What is revelation we can use from the Bible? So we're not just wanting to do a Bible study so that we can understand the Bible only, but we want to actually apply it to ourselves as witnesses in the world. In this sense, this kind of endeavor, this kind of session that we are having is different from other sessions in which we are wanting to learn the Bible and to understand God's Word. This is something that can be tested on the field. We are doing this study so that we can see something happen out of it. So the questions that we ask are much more rigorous. We are not going to just say, oh, that's nice. But we're going to say, so what? Will it help me? You know? Supposing you're building a boat, right? And you are wanting to take the boat to the other side to begin to bring people back from the other side to where you are. You want to make sure the boat that you are learning how to build will last not only the trip there, but also the trip back. And also last your weight, as well as the weight of somebody else you're wanting to rescue. And that is actually what happened with the flotilla in Dunkirk, right? When many vessels came in to rescue people from the shores of France, across the English Channel. So we are interested in something that really works. And so because of that, if you're in a situation like that, you will ask very tough questions to yourself, right? It must work. Okay, let's use a more down-to-earth example. Supposing you're going to take a driving test. Now, I found that studying for the theory part was easy, you know? I passed it 4 times. That means I took it 4 times. The part that was difficult was actually driving. So, after I had failed the 4th time, I took a lesson. And by golly, I needed that lesson to really work. It was not enough for me to have a nice teacher. It had to work the next day when I had to take the test. So the kind of questions that I ask are different. So what we want is not just to pass an exam. I can give you an A easily. A++, anyone? What do you want? A++++? That's absolutely no use. What you want to do is to see whether God can actually do something. And so that's the kind of thing that we want to do. The question is, will the boat I'm building save? Will it save? Yeah. Will it save people in my land? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for bringing us again for yet another session. desire to hear from you. We are desire for that crumb that would answer questions, that will make a difference where we are. So Lord, we are quite desperate for you. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that every word that goes out of your mouth will not return unto you void,
Amen.
But will accomplish that for which it has been sent. So we invite you, Lord, to come and accomplish that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. This morning I got a word from the Lord that confirmed for me a word that the Lord has been speaking to me about banners. You were here on Sunday. You were speaking about the banner of the Lord, right? And you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. I shared it during daily prayer today. Verse 10, it says, Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up my ESV says signal, but it can be translated banner as well. It's Nisi, just like Jehovah Nisi in Exodus chapter 17. The Lord is my banner. Yeah, when Moses raised up his staff over the people and was supported by Aaron and Hur, and that caused Joshua to win his battle. The same word that's used here for signal or banner here is the same word Nis. Yeah, Nisi is my banner. Lord, my banner. The I at the end of Nis, Nisi is indicates first person possessive. And so it says, lift up a banner. That's a banner or signal over the people. Yeah, over the people. In many ways, that is what witness is. Witness is it's just like Numbers chapter 21, where the serpent was lifted up, yeah, in the wilderness. And John says, in John chapter 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Yeah. And we spoke about the fact that the banner is not really a flag. It's not meant to just symbolize something like our aspirations and hopes and our DNA or our brand name and all that. It's not about that. The banner was not really a flag. Usually it's actually made of metal, usually iron, and or the serpent was made out of bronze. Yeah, made out of bronze and iron. And what it did was that it signified the actual thing of God. Yeah, the Lord, Jehovah, is my banner. That's what Moses said in Exodus chapter 17 when he built the altar. The Lord is my banner. So the banner is not an indication or a projection or a communication of something. It's not an articulation or a symbol of something. It is the thing. So that it had power, just as Moses, what he raised up was not a flag. It was the actual staff that did miracles, that devastated Egypt. And so when we talk about raising up a banner in Isaiah chapter 62 over the people, what he's saying is this: in our witness in the land, we have to be raising this banner so that people can see and turn to it. Yeah. In Numbers chapter 21, you see that their sin, the sin of Israel, and the rebellion of Israel, caused them to be open to the attack of fiery serpents, demonic powers, I'm sure. Demonic powers that actually were there waiting at the door to rush in. And in many ways, God is our protection from these things. But when we sin against God, we open ourselves to powers of the enemy rushing in. And that's exactly, I believe, what happened. As they complained, verse 6, it says in Numbers 21, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Yeah. And so the relationship between God and the people up to that time was that it was through an intermediary by the name of Moses, right? Remember how earlier on in Exodus chapter 20, God wanted to meet the people directly, right? But they were so scared of God, they totally freaked out and says, Moses, I tell you what, you speak to God for us. We don't need to speak to God. And you just tell us what God says. Remember that? They did not want a direct relationship with God because the direct relationship would devastate them. It would cause them to have to live a life that was holy and that would be lived before God all the time. Mm-hmm. What they wanted was some intermediary that was more comfortable. Yeah. Right? What they wanted was not to see the glory of God. Because the glory of God meant that they would have to die to themselves. Right? They would be devastated. It would be very uncomfortable for them. So even when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God, they couldn't even take that. They said, please, don't get close to us. And so Moses put a veil over his face to make it more comfortable so that he would be an intermediary between God and the people. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, that veil still remains over the people of Israel because of their rejection of God, because of the fact that God was uncomfortable. But if anybody who's willing to live in the fire of that, so to speak, they will have the glory of God. It will make people uncomfortable so that we have to actually look at the witness of God, not necessarily as a comforting thing in the way that people want it to be, but it's comfort that God will give in his way. And the understanding is this, when God gives his comfort, it will be more comforting than human comfort. And so, it's very surprising that actually Moses comes to God. So Moses prays for the people, and God, verse 8, said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. God was wanting them to not go through Moses. See, to them it's like, Moses, you pray for us, we'll be fine. God said, no, I want you to directly behold me. I want you to directly hold the banner. And the same word that's used for banner in Isaiah chapter 62 is the same word that's used here in Numbers chapter 21. Yeah, sometimes it's translated flag, but that's not a really good way of looking at it. Yeah, it's actually nis again. Yeah. So what God was saying is this: I want you to look at me directly. I am Yahweh Nisi, your banner. Yeah, and said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And the word that's used again and again is behold, behold, behold. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look or behold the bronze serpent and live. The word behold implies not necessarily an instant switch cure, but it requires a certain amount of beholding, holding the gaze. Holding the gaze at God. Amen. And what God wants to do. Now I am struck by the fact that when last week we spoke about the fact that when we go to a place, we say peace be upon you. Yeah, remember? Peace be upon this house. We have the anointing and the authority to actually proclaim such a thing. And I'm quite struck by the fact that in our land, what God wants to set up is poles, these banners, these serpent places that we can be people in which God can cause a gaze towards him through us. And today I'd like to talk about how that actually happens, how that can happen to us. Amen? Any questions for now? How can we be a source of healing, salvation, conviction of sin, glory of God, manifesting God's existence and God's glory? That's the question we want to do that. How can we embody the saving of God and manifest His presence? This is what God's called us to do. And each of these places, and even in the Old Testament, the lives of Joseph, in the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you have these places in which their witness was not just a matter of ethical, moral rectitude. It has to do with the presence of God. It was supernatural, and God could speak to them. I find that terribly exciting. That for all of us, God has put His anointing upon us. It's the life of the temple that will overflow into the land. Amen? Amen. We can be like Daniel. And that life of the temple gave them wisdom so that they could succeed in secular things as well. God can give us that kind of wisdom. We would see as we study the scriptures today that God gave them wisdom so that the witness was not just evangelizing, but it was the very being of God's goodness being embodied by our lives. Yeah. Even when we go through hard times. Praise God. We want to ask the question, so what's so earth-shattering about the gospel then? What gave the disciples and the apostles and the early church such a boldness to be able to break convention again and again and again and speak the word of God and step out in such a way that they were not cowed by social convention, but they actually were so convicted of the power and the efficacy of God's love and God's strength, so convicted by the resurrection that they were never afraid anymore. It's just amazing. We have to ask the question, what made the disciples change from people who were scuttling and scurrying and hiding from pillar to post, yeah, for fear of the Romans, to becoming a people who are full of boldness and full of conviction of the reality of God? What was it there? We can't just gloss over such things, you know what I mean? We can't just think about those things, oh, it happened to them in an academic way. We have to think, what actually happened? And how, in what way is that applicable for me? How can that happen for me as well? If what happened with the apostles and with the early church was real and is something that's for us, then we want to ask probing questions like, is there anything that they saw that I don't see? In what way is that something that I can actually partake of? Yeah. And I think one of the things is that they were convinced of the reality of God, but they were convinced that for every need that their neighbors had, Christ was the answer. That Christ had borne upon Himself every malady, every burden, every sorrow, every woe, every sickness, every disease, every demonic oppression, every bad luck, every prison, imprisonment, every slavery, every element of slavery upon Himself. They were completely convinced. They knew that they knew that they knew that the devil knew that they knew that this was true. And that it was true for every case. And there were no exceptions that this was true. They were so present to them, the truth was so present to them, that they were willing to speak it out, no matter how foolish it sounded, and yet at the same time, believe that God would back that up. They were not about sharing a gospel that seemed plausible to the world. In fact, the gospel is implausible to the world. But they were full of boldness that in the implausibility of the gospel, they would speak it out and it would be credited, backed up by God. Oh, blimey, that is amazing, isn't it? Don't you think that's true? I mean, just think about it. You're going to say something that sounds foolishness to the Greeks, foolishness to your friends, and you just go ahead and say it because God's going to back it up. He will back up his own word. That is better than plausibility, don't you think? Better than any kind of plausibility structure that we've been learning about in our sociology. No, this is something that God would back up, make good on his promise. And so they lived that way in which they were constantly on the thing. They would say something that is true from the scriptures of God in relation to the needs that their neighbors had, and believe that God would show up. They lived always in that dynamic, right? Nothing stale about it. Nothing just intellectual. It's like, you know, I'll tell you something. 2 Corinthians. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at that, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I am convinced that every move of God is predicated upon this. Not upon being intellectually satisfied that it is plausible that Christ did all the things that the Bible says he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What he's saying is this: if the gospel is apprehended as words of eloquent power, that means intellectually eloquent and all that, that kind of knowledge actually will muddy the water. It will actually drain it of power. That kind of knowledge, it may be valid, but it drains the gospel of power. That is very radical. I used to think, well, it can be Christianity is of the mind, it's also of the heart. It's both. It's both and, right? It's not as simple as that. There is a way in which knowledge that comes from our human thought can sometimes actually benight or cloud the uncreated light of God, the shining brightness of God.
Yes.
Cindy and I were talking about that on Monday. We're talking about created light and uncreated light. Light. The uncreated light of God is created. The light of God is pure. It comes from God. Created light is not. Because of the fall, our eyes were open, so much so that we can't handle created light, things that come from our own intellect or from our own vision or our own lusts or our own imagination. We can't handle it. That kind of light actually drains us of revelation. That's quite an amazing thing. Not that knowledge is bad. We just can't handle it. But when we are in his light, we see light. When God actually shines his light and we receive light from God, all this created light begins to make sense. Does that make sense? It's not that intellect is bad. It's just it is not enough. It is so not enough that it by itself will actually hide the light of God. That's what Paul is saying. I don't want it to be drained of its power. But the word of the cross is folly. For the word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Wow! For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I used to think, what, Socrates? You could destroy Socrates? What do you mean? Socrates is the foundation of our philosophy. What are you talking about? Plato. There's so much insight there. What he says when God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, is that I will set it aside so that you receive primary light from me first.
revelation coming.
No, I get really excited about it. I'm not saying being intellectual is bad, being smart is bad, that we now all as Christians we've got to be dopey. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the light that is created light of our own intellect is not enough when we depend upon it. Does that make sense? And so it's the power of God. The fact that I need to meditate and pray until I'm convinced that that God has done it for my neighbors and my friends. God has taken their very sorrow to such an extent I can't keep it to myself. To the extent that I can keep it to myself is the limit to the amount of my conviction. I know it up here, but I need the uncreated light of God. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to be prayed up so that it dawns upon me in such a way that it takes away all the shadows. That makes sense. How many of you know that when a person is depressed, he or she well knows that his thoughts, her thoughts, are not his own? He's assailed by thoughts. He's assailed by burdens and phobias and fears. He's assailed by it. Your thoughts are not even, you can't even control your own thoughts. Those thoughts may be even true. You can't control it. But God, in His pure light, when we look up to Him, not trying to figure those things, those conflicting thoughts, those condemning thoughts, those depressing thoughts. You look up to Him, then light from heaven flows. Look to Him. Those who look to Him are radiant. Does that make sense? You and I, in the land, we need that banner. We need to gaze at the banner and behold until it becomes so strong inside us that we are healed. Amen? And so what God said to Moses is, Set this up for them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right, we said last week, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. Praise God. And one place we can actually start with to think in terms of like, what is it that God did for my neighbor? What did Jesus do for him or for her or their family that makes me so excited for them? Yeah. So excited for those persons who don't believe in Christ. If you can turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. Speaks about the incarnation and the cross. I'm sure we know Isaiah 53 very, very well. Verse 4, what happened on the cross and in the incarnation? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What Isaiah is saying is this. We thought that when He was put on the cross, He was put on the cross by God. That God was judging Him. We got it wrong. He has surely borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But He was pierced not for His own transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Shalom, right? Shalom. Shalom means well-being in every way. It has to do with healing. It has to do with deliverance. It has to do with prosperity. It has to do with blessing. It has to do with the abundant life. It has to do with the subjective peace of God as well. It has to do with the fact that God's order is now upon us. The chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Now, some translations use that word we are healed, they translated forgiven, as if what we have on the cross was forgiveness and not healing. That is not a good translation. It's healing. Yeah, it's healing. Today's scholars are much more at one in accepting that this is not about just being forgiven, but it's actually healing. Yeah. Praise God. Any questions? Gary, yes.
Is there a connection then between healing and forgiveness when Jesus did miracles and when they needed healing, he said, your sins are forgiven?
Yes.
Is this that?
Yes, the healing and the forgiveness of sins are together as one thing. Because Christ didn't just do sections of giving you a piece of pizza. He gave you the whole pizza. You may find that some parts of the pizza are not what you need to eat. I give you the whole pizza anyway. I hate to say it that way. But Christ has given to us.
I like pizza. So
yeah. Pizza and salad.
Yes.
But pizza... Sorry, it's not pizza. Peace. Peace. It's in one piece. And when Jesus said to the man who was brought down by his four friends, right? By his four friends, your sins are forgiven you. Yeah, and he healed him. He was giving him the whole pizza, so to speak.
Yeah.
And because Jesus was one with the Father, I and my Father are one substance, right? The early church father said, use the word consubstantial. It's like one with the Father, of the same substance as the Father. When he said, you are healed, he means he was speaking for God. Does that make sense? He was speaking for God. If Jesus is separated from God the Father and is himself created by God, then what he says, you are healed, is just a courtesy. But when he says you are healed, and he backs it up by you are forgiven, and he backs it up by healing, he's speaking as one with the Father, same substance as the Father, right? Same substance as the Father, so much so that when Jesus pronounces us not guilty, we don't come to heaven and say, well, Jesus said I'm not guilty, but maybe the Father may say something different. Do you know what I mean? T.F. Torrance, who was a chaplain in World War II, came across situations in which a soldier has half an hour before he's going to die. And he would come to him and say, Padre, is Jesus like God the Father? And Torrance was able to tell him that there are no shadows behind the back of Jesus Christ. When you look at behind Jesus Christ, you see the Father, there's a shadow there. No, Jesus is like the Father. Isn't that amazing? That he can speak healing and he can speak forgiveness in such a way that we are made whole. We are completely accepted in the Beloved. That is such great news, you know. I would be so excited for my neighbors. Amen? You know, our neighborhood, you know, but talking about that. You know, so Cindy goes everywhere talking. She just talks about God like water, right? Now, when you go around our neighborhood, everybody's talking. When you talk to us, you talk about God. Talk about Jesus. Talk about church. Talk about spirituality. It's amazing. You must be convinced. You must be convinced about it. Amen? Okay. Now, we'll do a little bit of a... Daniel?
We have a question in the chat.
Okay.
Where would be placed reason when it comes to reaching the lost? Like the verse, be prepared to give an answer in season, out of season.
Yes, and do so with grace, right? Humility and fear, right? So there's a way in which reason is not separated out from divine revelation, from the presence of God, from the Word. Now, there is a way in which some theologians, I think Thomas Aquinas was one of those, who tended to say that we are all fallen except for our reason. Okay, so there's a problem there. What we say is that we are completely fallen, including our reason. But when God saves us, He saves our whole reason. But everything that He does, not only does He save our reason, He saves all of us, is being sanctified. When anything stands, whether it's our intuition or our gut or our reason or our instincts, no matter how religious they are, to stand alone on their own without submitting to Christ, then that thing becomes an idol. The reason is not by itself pristine. Our reason is fallen. Yeah, our reason is fallen. And because it is fallen, it needs to be redeemed by God as well. Does that make sense?
Yes.
T.F. Torrance, I think Sonia and Cindy will like this, was speaking at a convention of physicists in Switzerland. He was speaking to them and he was saying that, you know, in physics, you can be a bad person and still do physics. But not in theology. In theology, you have to be a person who's close to God. You can't do theology reasonably without being a godly man or godly woman. Does that make sense? Yeah. So he said this to this convention of physicists. And there's this very famous Swiss physicist, the doyen of the Swiss physicists in Switzerland. He says, I disagree that you can be an immoral person and be very good at physics. He says, I think your immorality will actually cloud your mind. That just being smart is not enough. Oh, that's interesting. Huh? What do you think of that? So there's a way in which our reason is not a standalone thing that is pristine. Everything has fallen. But when Christ came and incarnated himself, he took upon himself our sinful body, our particular ones, he redeemed everything. And so we live this side of the cross in humility before God, knowing that we are not depending upon just created light, but uncreated light, the light that comes from God, not the light that we make for ourselves. Okay, let's move on. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 5. And I'd like us to be able to look at a very small incident in which a little girl had been taken captive by Syrian raiders, and she became a servant girl in the house of the general Naaman. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, verse 1, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, even against his own people. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, that means the northern kingdom, which had its capital in Samaria. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, she just let it out, right? Very, very innocuous. Would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Just like that. Just like that. She wasn't trying to evangelize. She just said it out of her heart. But she felt free enough, relational enough, to just say it out of the care and the love in her heart. Very innocently, very simply, to be able to do that. She set up a banner very humbly, and everything ensuing from that is history. That's how Naaman was redeemed. It's an amazing thing that happened. Sometimes we can see the best, most powerful truths of God when we are willing to observe it in the smallest of situations. And sometimes through the smallest of people, if we can call it that. Because she did not have big, major gifts or power or resources or prestige or anything like that. She just almost a footnote, you know? Just like nothing. But the whole history of Naaman turned on that one thing. Not very articulate, not very intellectual. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy, full of conviction. All said in two lines of my Bible. Just everything changed. I want to know how that happens, right? Amen. What caused her to be able to set up a banner in such a way that her master could look to that banner and everything changed? And the banner causes a whole channel of things to take place in her life. You can do a little map for her as well. You know? It's interesting, yeah? She's out of her place. She's an exile. She's a slave, actually. She's on the bottom of the totem pole. She's a nothing. She's a nobody. And one little word. Oh, would that my master, my Lord, were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of all leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. The rest is history, right? We don't need to go over that. We can learn stuff. We can learn things from that. And we can ask the question. What made her able to be used by God as a witness? How did she set up the banner?
Because she knew the Lord was going to back her up.
Yeah. Yes. She knew that. She had a different kind of knowledge, an intellectual knowledge alone. She had a knowing. Yeah. She didn't just have knowledge, she had a knowing. Yeah. It's amazing. Let's have a look at it, yeah. I think one of the things that strikes me about it is that even though she was a slave, even though she was bottom of the totem pole, she did not allow herself to not be a person. The world actually wants to make us 2D, from 4D to 2D. God has made us in full dimensions, right? We are full persons. But the world wants to categorize us and reduce us to what can be categorized commonly. Yeah. You fit into this, you fit into this category, you fit into this particular type, you fit into this particular type. When we do our work, we are also required to be professional about things. And there's something that is legitimate about that. But there's a spirit of the world that wants to make us just that. So much so that we are scripted to relate to people in a certain way. Yeah. Two dimensions, right? Two dimensions. It flattens out. So that we, when we call Christians, people when they say, you're a Christian, what do they mean? They mean that you are reduced to certain practices and certain beliefs. That's all. But you're actually a whole person. Yeah? You're a whole person. And you will take, and our tendency is to take the script. Because what the world says is that these are the ways you have to walk. This is the way you walk. you walk in this way, it's like kabuki. You know kabuki is like all one dimensional, right? And we fit into that. And what God wants to do is to make us whole persons all the time without necessarily being inappropriate. Yeah? Doesn't mean that we just break all the rules. I know some Christians like to glorify breaking the rules. Oh, he broke all the rules. I'm not that type. I believe in rules. Rules are good. But when God calls us, he calls us to be witnesses, which is a four-dimensional thing. Right? Full, not just flat personalities. And our tendency is to be pressed in by the spirit of the world, so that when we say we are Christians, what we really communicate to people is that we believe certain things, we have certain values, and we practice certain things. That's all. But a Christian is so much more than that, right? A Christian is guarded with God, filled with God's compassion. We cannot do anything without it dripping with the presence of God. But we will behave like accordingly, according to the script. And what's important is this girl did not allow herself to be depersonalized. And she was able to express her heartfelt emotions, her warm emotions for her master. Be able to say, oh, would that the Lord, my Lord, were with the prophet is in Samaria. Society's aim is to force you into a categorized 2D functionary in which everything about you fits into their catalog of categories of definitions. You are a certain type, so you play the expected role and are scripted. So if you are a Christian, you are typecast according to beliefs, practices, and all that. And so you squeeze into a flat figure. God wants that to not be you and me. Mm. Amen? So that at any time, the love of God, even within a particular role that we are playing, is still able to come out. And that's what happened with that. I think that there's something. Now what happens is this. We go into the world, or we go into our land, we go in, and sometimes we get flattened a bit, don't you think? We go in, after a quiet time, yay! And then after a while, it goes squeeze. So we go back into the temple. We spend time with God. And then that flattened thing just... we break out of it, and we become whole people again. Good. It's good. We can actually talk, and we can move around like that. Does that make sense? Yeah, so we have to strengthen this all the time. Because the world wants us to be flattened again, again, and again, and again, and again. So much so, that when you're called to express your views about certain things, people don't understand you. Because they've not seen you as a person. They haven't seen your love. You haven't seen the vitality of your relationship with God. And so they will typecast you. I will put it to you that actually what God wants us to do is to be full persons in Him. Filled with Him and always knowing the purpose for which we've been sent into our neighborhoods and our workplaces. The world will give you a script. You cannot say this, you cannot say that. You cannot go to these places. You have to stay within this script. And however God is speaking to each one of us, we let Him speak, okay? But there is a way in which this girl refused to not be a person. Yeah. There are expectations that people have of us, you know? When in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were used by God to heal the man who was lame. Then they began to speak. It said that they saw that they were Galileans. Right? So then the Galileans had a very broad accent. It's like country bumpkins. You know? It's like, this is a Galilean. But because of something more, they perceive that they have been with Jesus. So there's two things. They don't fit the mold, right? They didn't fit into that two-dimensional Galilean kind of thing. Stereotype, right? You know the stereotypes, right? You know the stereotypes. This person is this, or this person is that. Oh yeah, therefore they have all these whole sets of things. Yeah, people are stereotyping as politically as well, socially as well. Extrapolations, all that kind of stuff. But these guys refused. The presence of the Holy Spirit filled them so much so they were constantly becoming inconvenient. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that in spite of being Galileans, they did not fit into the Galilean mold that people had for them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again, consciously walking with the Lord all the time as witnesses. Yeah. The second thing that speaks to me is that she was relationally there when he was right. Remember how last week we spoke about the fact that there's a rightness, there's a process by which God actually makes the harvest right. And every relative, friend, loved one, neighbor will be actually being dealt with by God to bring them to a place where they realize their need of him. She was there relationally with Naaman and his wife when the time came. And I realized that sometimes it takes time for us to be witnesses, to see the rightness there. Mm-hmm. But if we are, I've seen many times when people are right, their Christian friends are just not there. Mm-hmm. They're not close to them. They're not the first people that they will talk to. She was there. We have found that in our neighborhood, our neighbors, because we live with them all the time, they come to points in their lives where their need for God becomes more accentuated. Something's right. I have prayed for neighbors here in church. They've come to church and they've asked for prayer in the sanctuary. And we've done that. You know, one day, flowers came to the office, and he said, "Where are these flowers from?" And Daniel said, "Oh, it's one from one of your neighbors." You know, because of the fact that they were blessed when they came to church. Wow. Yeah. She was quietly confident and convicted in God's power. It made her transcend her station in life as a slave girl. See, there's a way in which you and I are part of the pecking order, right? Some of us are higher, some of us are lower. And higher doesn't necessarily mean better. Sometimes higher means harder. True? Don't you find that? More open to criticism and all that. More targeted, perhaps. You know, more embroiled in the politics of the day and the intrigue and all that. But she was able to transcend who she was. So she never thought of herself in the context of work as defined by or limited to that low station in life. Low she was, yes, but she didn't buck it, she didn't protest against it, she just allowed herself to be a full person in God. So I think that there's something that happens with us that we can sometimes feel very oppressed. And for good reason as well, in our workplace or in our neighborhood or among even relatives, you may be seen as the black sheep, or you may be seen as the never-do-well. You may be seen as the person, like, people think, this person is the one who's slightly kooky, you know. And so that is your station in life with respect to that that social group. You never allow that to get to you. She did not allow that to get to her. She was able to be free enough to be, even in her position, able to say, "Hey, I love my boss. I love him. I want the best for him. It's not my place," maybe you may say, "but I still want the best for him." Amen? So we want to pray every day that we transcend that. She was not bound by the fact that she was part of a defeated people, nor bitter about the fact that her state in life, even when we are lowly. So that, you know, sometimes I think we really need to be very careful about that. That sometimes there's a stigma for whatever reason upon you as a person according to how the world sees. You wear the wrong shoes, you wear the wrong brand of things, you drive the wrong kind of car, you don't have a car. In LA, everybody drives new cars, whether they can afford it or not, you know. You gotta have this kind of body, your body must be supremely streamlined and all that kind of stuff. And if your body is not streamlined, you have no right to say anything. Does that make sense? There are so many things in LA in which people say you have no right to. And you know what? It resonates with us. We resonate with downsidedness. It resonates with us. It speaks to us. You have no right. You're not attractive enough. You're not this. You're not successful enough. You're not articulate enough. And all that. It's so interesting that in the revival of Asbury, most of the people that we used were not the most articulate ones. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But even the church has begun to develop a value for prominence, showmanship, being articulate, being smart. I've never heard this said so much in a church where people say, oh, this person's really sharp, this person's a leader, is really sharp. In Malaysia, nobody talks about that. It's not even like a category. You're smart? So what? What does that do to anything? Because we depend so much on these things. We depend upon speaking well. We depend upon having that kind of charisma. And actually, what we want to do is to transcend that so much so that you do not see yourself in that light. She wanted her master to be blessed. She loved her master and loved over every other consideration, freeing her up from anything that would hold her back. Sometimes we can care for people so much that our care smothers the Spirit of God, smothers the love. Our care is a function of our own control, and that smothers the love of God. I was with somebody who had been coming to church a few times, and he was a Muslim. And one day, someone who had befriended him in church and had been bringing him to church decided to organize a meeting between him and me and this other guy. So three of us went for pho in, you know where? Bami Cali. And as we talked, I began to be really surprised when I talked to this person who was a Muslim that nobody had shared the gospel with him. He was so polite that he had not been given an opportunity to receive the Lord. So I jumped in there and says, I mentioned his name, the guy's name, would you like to receive Jesus into your heart? And the moment I say that, he started talking to me about visions that the Lord had been given him. How he had come from Iran. And in Iran, people were so against Christianity and all that. And how he rebelled against that. That he was waiting for a chance to receive Christ. And he said, if I receive Christ, I would not be afraid of the authorities. And he had been waiting for years to become a Christian. And this friend of mine cared for him so much that he did not have the liberty to say, Jesus wants to come into your life. So we prayed there over Thur. And he accepted the Lord. And after he accepted the Lord, and there's another explosion of praise that came from him when he talked about how much God had been revealing himself to him. He just did not know how he could become a Christian. And I feel that sometimes in our society, we are like that. We care for people so much that the love of God is muffled. Because love is not about our own particular preferences of how we behave to people, our particular sensitivity. It is it's a rushing river. It is effectual. Praise God, huh? And so I feel that what God wants to do is to actually liberate us as well. She did not have to be the one to heal. She did not see Naaman's problem as the problem that she had to solve. But she saw her as just as a resource for him to just link him up with Elisha. That's all she needed to do. And she did just that. Amen?
Yeah.
Right, we break up into groups. We'll finish at 9:30. At 9:30, you can close your session and close in prayer. But for those who are in person, just look at Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2 about Daniel, as he's the first two chapters about him. How was he in the land? What made him a witness? And especially ask, how can that be something I can take with me? And for those of you on Zoom, look at Daniel chapter 3, read it prayerfully, and share with each other what insights God gives you in terms of being a witness. God bless you as you go ahead and look at it. Spend some time reading it, maybe about 10 minutes reading it, and then go into discussion, okay?